Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are once again to consider the great doctrines of grace, and how thankful we are, O Lord, that they're grounded in the Word of God. And so as we look at the doctrines of grace, as we consider the Scripture, help us to see how valuable the battle for the truth was by those who went before us. As we look at the Synod of Dort and elsewhere, Father, we pray that we'll learn that we would stand for the truth, that we would battle falsehood, that our desire would be to see you glorified and you as the center of all our thoughts and discussions about salvation. We ask it now. We ask for your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a little bit of homework here, or housekeeping, I guess. Not homework, housekeeping. Okay, we're going to try to finish up the book today, because the next time we would have Sabbath school would be the first Sunday of March, and we're going to be installing Mr. Panicelli and ordaining Adam, wherever he is. He was back there. So we won't be having Sabbath school. Then the next class, we'll see how we work that out, okay? We're still figuring that out, all right? And then in April and May, there will be a pastor's informations class, which sometimes people talk about it as new members class and that kind of thing. But this is just, not just, this is a class on who are we, why do we do the things that we do, try to answer some of the questions about what it means to be in a Reformed Presbyterian church, okay? All right, got that out of the way. Last week, we talked about tulip mania, and I talked about how tulips were so valuable to the Dutch. And I gave that what might have been an apocryphal story about the sailor who comes and goes to this ship owner, says the ship's in, all the goods are there, and he's rewarded with a herring. And he's so delighted about it. And as he goes out, he sees what he thinks is an onion. It's really a very valuable tulip. And he goes and he eats it. He eats the herring and the tulip, which he thinks is an onion. Larry tells me, our resident Dutchman, tells me that in Amsterdam, the street vendors, right? Herring and onions. In fact... Oh, okay. But they sell it on the streets, right? They sell herring and onions. Yeah, yeah. And in fact, Larry says he has herring and onion in his refrigerator. Yes, he does. So just as a word of warning, if he ever invites you over for lunch, just maybe it'll be good. I don't know. But see, he says it is. Okay. All right. We wanted to, one other thing too. I put this up here. Carl reminded me, we've talked about limited atonement as opposed to the Arminian teaching of universal atonement. That Christ died for everyone, every person on earth. The Reformed view is that Christ died for the elect, and that was limited. Carl points out the definite is another word that could be used. R.C. Sproul uses it a lot. And this is kind of a positive thing, a positive designation, because the atonement was definite for the elect. Okay? So this is good. Though, do you see a problem with this? It probably is. I did this at midnight, Priscilla. You say, what was I doing downstairs? Exactly. That's the problem. We can't, you know, we can't. It'd be two dip instead of two lip. All right. All right. We're going to continue with the last two letters of two dip or two lip.
Thank you.
Okay. Okay, yeah, it does. It does. Using the definite atonement does give some more clarity, right? Yeah. Okay, so we're going to talk about irresistible grace as opposed to resistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints as opposed to falling away. I do want to make mention at this point about sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist, not a 5-point Calvinist. And usually what they mean is that the perseverance, they believe people can fall away. There is no such thing as a 4-point Calvinist. If you start in with the T and you get to the U and you get to the F, by that time it's like you're bolted in, you're strapped into the roller coaster, you're on it for the entire ride, okay? You can't just say at the end say, well, no, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. It all hangs together biblically and it all hangs together logically, okay? All right. We'll talk about the results of Arminianism. Oh, Tim. Yes, it can be the L too. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it can be the L as well. Do you hear that? They're Christmas Calvinists. Noel. Get it? You've been hanging out with Carl too long. All right. Turn in your copy of the notes. My old 30-year-old thing's falling apart. I'm going to have to go to my publisher and get it rebound. It's deteriorating fast. Page 52. And if you need some, they're up here. Okay? Okay. Look at page 52. Article 4 is the fourth article in the Arminian, the Remonstrance statement, and they would call this resistible grace. Oh, these are, well, you're getting, oops. Did we run out of them? This is not
hey,
it.
I don't mind hearing you babbling.
Okay, sorry. No. Okay, we'll have to order more from the publisher. Sorry. Yeah. But I think you're good. What's the cover say? That's good. You got it. You got the last one. Okay. All right. Let's go back to page 52, Article 4, Resistible Grace. The Arminians hold that fallen man prior to regeneration can still resist the grace of God. Quote, but as respects the mode of the operation of this grace, it is not irresistible. Okay? It is thus resistible. The error reveals an unbiblical view of the nature of fallen man and workings of grace. Fallen man will always reject the grace of God. That is his nature. And this is precisely why the regenerating grace of God is by definition irresistible, causing a change in the very nature of man. If fallen man was to vote, he would always vote no. He would always vote not God. Remember, regeneration precedes faith, okay? Later Arminians, like John Wesley, added their concept of prevenient grace. This grace was given to each one to move man to a neutral position, enabling him to choose or reject grace. The main objection to this view, besides the obvious illogic of it, is that Scripture knows of no such prevenient grace. Scripture, on the other hand, clearly teaches the Reformed view of irresistible grace. Okay, so a few things to say here. What was going on was, as far as this need for prevenient grace, by the way, Augustine was the first one who came out with the idea, with the term prevenient grace, but he meant it in the way we mean it, okay, that a person would be born again. It means before. So what's going on here with Wesley and others, they realized that the Bible clearly teaches that people are dead in trespasses and sins. That they need some work in their lives in order to accept Christ the Savior. And it's also similar to a term that the Roman Catholics would use as well, because they bought into this. And so what happens is that people are dead in trespasses and sin, will not accept Christ, and God gives this prevenient grace kind of to put them into a neutral mode, where then they have the ability to accept or reject Christ. Okay? So they're no longer dead, sort of. They're kind of half alive. Okay? And they can respond. As I said, the one big problem with that is it's nowhere in Scripture. It doesn't say God's gonna move you to neutral. You know, you're in reverse. He's gonna put you in neutral, and now you could go into drive. You know, you could choose God. No, that's not what the Scripture says. Also, and it also comes out in Decision Magazine years ago, Billy Graham's magazine, and Billy Graham would believe in this kind of thing. He is an Arminian, where Satan cast a vote against you, God has cast a vote for you, and you have the deciding vote. And it comes out in this kind of idea that now, oh, I can vote. Satan against me, God for me, now it's my vote. Okay? If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're always going to vote with the devil, right? You're going to say, not God. You're not going to choose God at all. But there's also another problem with this. And that is, I think the idea of prevenient grace as being used by the Methodists, the Wesleyans, etc., is to soften this idea of election, of unconditional election, of limited atonement or definite atonement, and irresistible grace. That's kind of harsh, okay? So we're going to be a little friendly here, all right? But what problem does that bring up? That is a problem of who, and I'm going to read Packer's great preface to John Owens, but yeah, it ends up a person saving themselves. Okay, the other problem is this: does everyone get prevenient grace? How about the innocent native in Africa? Will he go to heaven? Yes, how can you say yes, Carl? That's it. All the innocent natives in Africa, Asia, United States, wherever they are, they will all go to heaven. The problem is that number is zero, right? That's the problem, okay? So you try to be nice, and you'll see when we get to the end, we're going to talk about two famous Arminians. They realize this problem, okay? And so they fall into works salvation, which is sad. Okay. All right. So there's no such thing as prevenient grace. Okay. I have some, I think it's on top of page 53. I have a number of scriptures there that you can look at, Old Testament, New Testament. And this is hardly exhaustive. The Ezekiel passage talks about giving a new heart, a new spirit. God gives the new heart, new spirit. He doesn't put you on the operating table and say, what's your vote now? You're going to put a new heart in or something like that? No, he doesn't do that. He gives you new heart and new spirit. Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. Even while we are dead in trespasses and sin, he made us what? Alive. How did he make us alive? Through grace. Right? So you've been saved. We can, there's all kind of other scriptures that we can look at. But that's resistible grace. No, wrong. It's irresistible. You're dead and God resurrects you spiritually speaking and your response is faith. Okay? All right. Article 5. Falling away. though the remonstrance, right before the Synod of Dort, when they came out with their articles, though they stated it was undecided whether a Christian could fall away, later followers of Arminius believed that a true Christian could lose their salvation. Okay? And that's why in every good Arminian church, you sing "Just As I Am" without one plea 1,000 times until someone comes up and rededicates their life, you know, to Christ and is saved again, right? You get saved, you cannot get unsaved, that kind of thing. The canons of Dort did not hesitate to affirm the preservation and perseverance of the saints. God is faithful, who, having conferred grace mercifully, confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. And we can look at 1 John 2:19, for example. Or the Philippians chapter, that what he began a good work in you, he will complete it unto the day. There is a doctrine that's taught. I think Charles Stanley teaches it, but it takes the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints, and twists it. And it's called eternal security. Often they'll talk about eternal security, and what they'll mean by that is that it's once saved, always saved. In a certain sense, that's true. Yes. But what they mean is, once you've prayed the prayer or done the altar call, you're done. Okay? That's where it ends. A little bit of this comes out in the lordship controversy. Do you know what the lordship controversy is? What is it? Right. Right. That's right, yeah. So there's a division between you accept Christ as Savior, but you don't have to accept Him as Lord. You can live your entire life, okay, without having Christ as your Lord, okay? Peter says, what? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Once you make the profession, that's right. That's right. Right. And I'm not saying that Stanley divides, because I don't know what he does as far as the lordship controversy. But I think he has talked about this idea of the eternal security. And what it does is it takes away the thing that's taught by Dort and by Westminster is that God preserves you, or you persevere in the faith. What does that mean? It means you grow in sanctification. You grow in holiness. Jesus is your Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just believe on Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so that's together. And though the Westminster Confession of Faith does point out in the preservation and perseverance of the saints section, I think that's chapter 30, it does point out that though that's a true doctrine, that we struggle. We, you know, it's not all just a straight line up. You know, it's, we have our dips and that kind of thing. And I'd also point out to people that we're just not a two-dimensional graph in our lives, right? It's not like you are always there and always there and always there. Your prayer life might be good. Your scripture reading might be bad. This is a 3D graph, okay? Because there are aspects of your life, you may be very good in helping the poor. You might be outstanding with that. You know, you give your life, your body to be burned and all that kind of stuff. But there's different aspects to our lives, all right? But what the eternal security guys do is they say that you can be saved, and once you're saved, you're always saved, minus the need for sanctification. And though we do distinguish between justification and sanctification, we never tear them apart, right? Okay? We are saved, Dr. Gershon used to say, we're saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. Okay? It just is the truth. Yes. Oh, Carl. Yeah, if you're truly saved, born again, you will desire to grow in holiness. And the Trinity does work in coordination. So, yeah. So, I had a different illustration, but let me use this illustration. Years ago, I was preaching a sermon on this very subject, and I used the example of Elvis Presley. Elvis Presley loved the gospel. I mean, he had records, you know, Amazing Grace, and he'd sing all these, you know. But I said in the sermon, I said, now, I don't know what his heart was when he died, but looking at his life, you know, when it was a choice of going to church or Viva Las Vegas, you know, he was there, okay? So I don't think he was a Christian because his life didn't show it. He wasn't living a life of sanctification and holiness. And I had one person in the church give me a book and disagreed with me. Said, no. And the book was written by Elvis's half-brother. And it was called The Tale of Two Kings. King Jesus and King Elvis. And he said, Elvis prayed the prayer and he got saved. And so he was saved. He didn't have to live this holy life. Okay? That's not true. All right? Okay.
Small fringe group view, but I believe all Baptists hold that.
Correct. There's a large group of Baptists or non-denominational groups. I think you were talking about the Pentecostals, and that probably is the majority report today. You know, you just get saved. I told this story a long time ago about when I was at Providence PCA, and we were thinking about doing a bus ministry. So Liberty Baptist down south here had a bus ministry that they went up to Mount Washington. And they would gather people up. And I went with Pete Peterson. He was a really great Christian guy. And I followed him. And he'd go and knock on. He knew. He'd been doing this for 2-3 years, going around this area. He knew everyone, knew the homes, knew everything. He'd knock on doors. So we were talking. And he'd say, that person's that person. That person. And he'd point out, I said, this is so-and-so there. I went to her for a whole year every week to try to get her to come. And finally she came and we had an altar call and she came down front and got saved. And I said, he said, yeah, that was 6 months ago or so. I said, well, how's she doing now? He said, I don't know, haven't seen her. I know why Mrs. So-and-so went. Pete was knocking on our door every Saturday. It's like, how do I get rid of this guy? Oh, just go and get saved. And she was done. Okay. George, were you going to say something?
They were saved, now they're not saved.
Right.
But what you have is a brother who needs prayed for and the gospel preached to. You're on the Baptist side, that's the type of Baptist. they would say, well, it wasn't truly saved, so you are completely lost. But then I say, well, at the end, what do you have? A brother who needs to be prayed for and the gospel preached to. But that's on our temporal side, looking at man, that's really the difference. Far up, there's a huge difference in looking upward to the God who would have somebody in his hand and would have saved him. And no longer.
Yeah. And you go back to the John passage, you know, I have you in my hand, and the Father does too. And so there's that. There's the scripture where they went out from us. They wouldn't have gone out from us because, if they were of us. Okay, those kinds of things. All right. This idea of the perseverance of the saints, that you do grow in holiness, underlies a lot of scripture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, what's the next word? King James, New King James would say should not perish. But the NIV, I have the notes here somewhere. The New American Standard, the NIV, the Amplified Bible, NET has will not perish. George is looking this up. Okay, you'll see in the Greek though, is the word shall there? Is it there? It's not. No. It's who believes in Christ, then not perish. This is a definite statement, okay? If you believe in Christ, not perish. That's it, okay? Now, some people say, well, that's kind of a possible not. You know? Well, no, it isn't. It's definitely not perish. Okay, let's look at the results of Arminianism. Today, most evangelical Christians would be amazed that there ever was a controversy over Arminianism, let alone that it was condemned as heresy. The reason for the amazement is that most evangelical Christians are Arminian. This holds true for the majority of the leaders of the modern evangelical church. And this has led to disastrous results and points to future problems. And the little note there is basically footnotes showing that there's a lot of people who call themselves evangelical Christians who believe that there's other ways of being saved besides Christ, that man is basically good, okay? Things like that. But I want to get to this part. Dr. Packer explains by using the idea of the old gospel, which is Calvinism, and the new gospel, Arminianism. And this is from, as I said before, his preface to John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's the preface is worth reading. Certainly Owen's is worth reading, too. This is what Packer says. Can I have some water there? Thank you. Okay. Packer says this. There's no doubt that evangelicalism today is in a state of perplexity and unsettlement. Now, this was written 30, 40 years ago. In such matters as the practice of evangelism, the teaching of holiness, the building up of local church life, the pastors dealing with souls, and the exercise of discipline, there is evidence of widespread dissatisfaction with things as they are, and of equally widespread uncertainty as to the road ahead. This is a complex phenomenon. But if we go to the root of the matter, we shall find that these perplexities are all ultimately due to our having lost our grip on the biblical gospel. Without realizing it, we have, during the past century, bartered that gospel for a substitute product, which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is as a whole a decidedly different thing. Hence our troubles, for the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has, in past days, proved itself so mightily. And here's an important sentence here. The new gospel, Arminianism, conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep repentance, deep humility, a spirit of worship, a concern for the church. And that's what I have down here. Okay? This is what Dr. Packer says. We would suggest that the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because that is not what it is trying to do. One way of stating the difference between it, the new gospel of Arminianism, and the old gospel, Calvinism, is to say that it, Arminianism, is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to men. That's a very important point. The new gospel is exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring peace and comfort and happiness and satisfaction, and too little concerned to glorify God. The old gospel was helpful too, more so, indeed, than is the new, but, so to speak, incidentally. For its first concern was always to give glory to God. It was always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty and mercy and judgment, a summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and in grace. And now here's another important two sentences. Its center of reference was unambiguously God, but in the new gospel, the center of reference is man. This is just to say that the old gospel was religious in a way that the new gospel is not. Whereas the chief end of the old was to teach men to worship God, the concern of the new seems limited to making them feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new is man and the help God gives him. And there's a world of difference. The whole perspective and emphasis of gospel preaching has changed. And that was Dr. Packer's view, and I think he was right. Dr. Packer passed away, I think, last year sometime. So, yes. So let me summarize here. The legacy of Arminianism has been liberal Christianity in many forms. In Europe, Arminianism laid the foundation for rationalism, which all but destroyed the European church. In America, it can be safely said that no liberal mainline church became liberal without first becoming Arminian theologically. Today, many evangelical churches and ministries are changing to more liberal positions on doctrines ranging from inerrancy to the atonement and justification. I probably could add what's a man, what's a woman, what's marriage, things like that. The reason behind this doctrinal shift is found in the rise of the new man-centered gospel, Arminianism, and the rejection of the old God-centered gospel, Calvinism. All right. Yes. Basically, it's a rejection of revealed revelation, the Word of God, and it kind of started with the deists that they can figure things out, and then we don't need God. Okay, all right. Lastly, there in that box, I have down two famous Arminians, Robert Schuller, the late Robert Schuller. Was the pastor of the Crystal Cathedral in California, a huge church. It's now, I think, a Roman Catholic church, I think. Maybe, is it a Roman Catholic church? Okay. The ministry is dead. It rose in, I guess, the mid-1900s, you know, the 50s and 60s, and then it's now 50 years or so, it blazed to nothing, and the Roman Catholics bought the church. Robert Schuller was definitely a new gospel guy. He said, I will not use the word sin in the pulpit. I won't preach about sin because that's negative. Okay. Okay. Well, he had a lot of happy people that came. I think Steve calls them happy clappy right? Something like that. So, and then Billy Graham. Everyone knows Billy Graham. I believe Billy Graham's in heaven. I think a lot of people got saved under Billy Graham. A lot fooled themselves and thought they got saved. But I think he was a person that had a positive good. But I think in his later years, he got a lot more squishy. His son, Franklin Graham, I think is probably more solid than his father was. I heard him on Newsmax the other day saying, people have to come and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. He said that on television. It's like, he didn't say, but, or, you know, but he talked about being saved. I think he talked about sin, too. So, I remember in Billy Graham's later years, he was at, I think, either Harvard or Yale. And the students were talking with him, asking him questions. And someone asked Billy, if I don't believe in Jesus Christ, will I go to hell? Billy didn't answer that question. He danced on it. It would have been easy to say, yeah, you will, and you need to believe in Jesus Christ. But he wouldn't say that, and that was troublesome to me. But let's look at this little box there. Two famous Arminians. In an interview found in the Christian News, televangelist Robert Schuller asked Billy Graham, quote, what I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you are saying? To which Mr. Graham replied, yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that have never seen a Bible or heard about Jesus, but they believed in their heart that there was a God, and they tried to live a life apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. To this answer, Schuller replied, I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy. Oh, is it on YouTube? Okay. All right. Hopefully I transcribed it correctly. So, okay. Yeah. But this is where this goes, you know? The poor innocent native in Africa, in the tribe... Yeah, because they knew there was a God, so they tried to do their best, you know, tried to have works salvation. All right. I want you to flip over to page 58. This is the big issue that when people talk about God, the basis for God's election is he foreknew you were going to believe. All right. So Romans 8, 29 and 30, this is called the golden chain of redemption. Foreknew, predestined, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Okay? The golden chain of redemption. For whom he foreknew, and this is a proper translation, proper translation of the Greek word, that's what it says, foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, etc. Okay? And so Arminians start off with that. Say he foreknew. Look at the top of page 58. Oh, by the way, this is from Steele and Thomas's great book, 5 Points of Calvinism. And this whole section is verbatim from their book. Broadly speaking, there have been two general views as to the meaning and use of the word foreknow in Romans 8:29. One class of commentators, the Arminians, maintain that Paul is saying that God predestined to salvation those who he foreknew would respond to his offer of grace, i.e. those whom he saw would of their own free will repent of their sins and believe the gospel. Godot, in commenting on Romans 8:20, by the way, just so you know who Godot is, we're still waiting for him. Kind of a joke if you don't. There's a Samuel Beckett wrote a play in 1960 or something called Waiting for Godot. And Beckett was an existentialist, didn't believe in God. And the two main characters in the play, by the way, this play was presented in the Theater of the Absurd. And they got the term the Theater of the Absurd from Camus' Myth of Sisyphus, which I won't go off on that rabbit trail. But the idea of absurd that he used in that play was meaningless. In other words, your life, my life, our lives are meaningless. They're absurd. And so you had these existential plays going on in the Theater of the Absurd. And so Waiting for Godot was two men, the two characters, their lives are meaningless. They think about committing suicide. Why are we here? What's our purpose? But Godot's going to come and is going to give them the meaning of life. So they're waiting for Godot to come. And sometimes messengers will come and say, yeah, Godot's on his way. What happens? Godot never comes. He never shows up. The play ends. Life's meaningless, hopeless. Godot doesn't come. Is it supposed to be God? Beckett would never say. He's playing games here. So the best meme I ever saw for that was you know how in airports, limo drivers will have a sign. You know, they'll have a sign. They'll say, Mr. Carl Williams. Carl, when he flies, he always has a limo driver pick him up. Okay? You know, he's waiting there. The greatest one was a guy, a limo driver in an airport with a sign that had Godot on it. I laughed and laughed. He'll never come. It's not Godot. It's Godet is this guy's name. So I've used up a lot of my time just with that silliness. Godet asked the question or comments on it. In what respect did God thus foreknow them? And answers that they were, quote, foreknown as sure to fulfill the conditions of salvation, faith, so foreknown as his by faith. The word foreknown is thus understood by Arminians to mean that God knew beforehand which sinners would believe, etc. And on the basis of this knowledge, he predestined them unto salvation. Okay? Here's the response. The other class of commentators, the Calvinists, reject the above view on two grounds. First, because the Arminians interpretation is not in keeping with the meaning of Paul's language. And second, because it is out of harmony with the system of doctrine taught in the rest of the scriptures. Calvinists contend that the passage teaches that God set his heart upon, in other words, foreknew certain individuals. These he predestined or marked out to be saved. Notice, here's an important thing, notice that the text does not say that God knew something about a particular individual, that they would do this or that. But it states that God knew the individuals themselves. And those who he knew, he predestined to be made like Christ. The word foreknow, is, as used here, is thus understood to be equivalent to foreloved for those who are the objects of God's love. He marked out for salvation. That's the principle there. Notice, for those who he foreknew, and the Arminians have to put a little would believe, would express faith. That they're absolutely wrong there. For those who he foreknew would be bald and had a beard. You could stick anything in there, right? For those who foreknew that you'd be a Presbyterian. I mean, you can't stick something in here and say that's what Paul meant, that he foreknew that someone would have faith down here and be justified. Okay? No. It's not there. This is very much like foreloved. Okay? God foreloved them. Let's go down to the last paragraph on page 58. It is for this reason that Arminians are forced to add some qualifying notion. They read into the passage some idea not contained in the language itself, such as those whom he foreknew would believe, etc. He predestined, called, and justified. But according to the biblical use of the words know, new, and foreknew, there is not the least need to make such an addition. And since it is unnecessary, it is improper. When the Bible speaks of God knowing particular individuals, it often means that he has special regard for them, that they are the object of his affection and concern. Look at Amos 3:2. God speaking to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Did God not know of the other families of the earth? Yes, he knew about them. But that's not what the point is here. God knew about all the families on the earth, but he knew Israel in a special way. They were his chosen people whom he had set his heart upon. And you could look at the Deuteronomy quotes there. Because Israel was his in a special sense, he chastised them. And thus Hebrews 12. God speaking to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Does that mean that God didn't know anybody else? Any other babies in the womb? He only knew Jeremiah and maybe a few other people, you know? No, there's a difference there. Jesus also, and here's the killer, Jesus also used the word know in the sense of personal imminent awareness. Quote, this is Christ speaking in Matthew 7. We'll beat Steve to this because he won't be getting to Matthew 7 for probably next year. Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil workers.'" He's not saying that he didn't know anything about them. It meant that they weren't the elect. They weren't part of his flock. He knows his flock, okay? And the flock hears his voice. So he knows that. Go down a little bit further in that paragraph. Paul uses the word in the same way in 1 Corinthians 8:3. "But if one loves God, one is known by him." Also, 2 Timothy 2:19. "The Lord knows those who are his." The Lord knows them all about all men, but he knows those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good, okay? Those who love him. We're starting to run out of time. Got 6 minutes left. Dr. Murray there in that full paragraph on page 59, makes a very good argument for a correct meaning of foreknow. Quote, says Dr. Murray, "It should be observed that the text says whom he foreknew. Whom is the object of the verb. There's no qualifying addition. This of itself shows that unless there's some other compelling reason, the expression whom he foreknew contains within itself the differentiation which is presupposed. If the apostle had in mind some qualifying adjunct, it would have been simple to supply it. Since he adds none, we're forced to inquire if the actual terms he uses can express the differentiation implied. The use of Scripture provides us with an indefensible, with an affirmative answer. Although the term foreknew is used seldom in the New Testament, it is altogether indefensible to ignore the meaning so frequently given the word know in the uses of Scripture. Foreknow merely adds the thought of beforehand to the work know. Many times in Scripture, know has a pregnant meaning which goes beyond that of mere cognition. It's used in a sense practically synonymous with love. To set regard upon, to know with particular interest, delight, affection, and action. And then there's a whole bunch of Scripture quotes that you can look up. There's no reason why this import of the word know should not be applied to foreknow. Okay? All right. I'm going to end there. Yeah, we're just going to end there. If you look on page 60, see that there's various ways that the Greek word for know, proegno, has been rendered in modern English translations. I put, and this is still from Thomas and Steele, I put their quotations from Moffat, Goodspeed. Remember, the correct translation is for know, okay? But these folks go beyond that, and West, in his expanded translation of the New Testament, uses the term he foreordained. He also marked out beforehand. West was one of the principal translators of the New American Standard Bible, so he's no lightweight. Well, for no. Same thing, okay? We'll talk about it anyway. Okay. George, last call.
Just to revisit, though I have worked through a lot of this in my previous life, and one of the things that many people in my previous denomination, mainly on the progressive wing, but the progressive wing is keeping getting larger and larger within that. That idea of that you brought up about the tribe and the deepest darkest from Africa or Asia or South America that never got the opportunity, to hear the gospel, but they have a sense of God and moral structure. And if you analyze the belief, if they would say yes, that's their, they can know Christ without knowing Christ, right? The root of analyzing that is because people don't think it's fair.
Yes, it's not fair.
It's not fair.
It's not fair.
So if you analyze that a little further, you come up with, it's not fair, therefore they deserve a chance, right?
Yes.
They deserve a chance. They deserve to be aware of salvation, correct? Then you ask that person on an individual level, because it's always this mythical, deep, dark tribe somewhere.
Yeah.
You ask them on an individual, so that means you deserve salvation. Well, everybody believes in the free gift of God and salvation. Wait a minute, I don't deserve salvation. I'm humble, I think. So why is it that translates to a group? And the end of the day is, every single human being, save Christ himself, is born with the original sin. You don't have to have an actual sin to be originally sin. We are the born of these sin nations. David says in Romans 1, in sin was my mother, Romans 3:23 says, all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, the point is, that's what drove the missionaries. If he said, deepest, darkest tribe, if that's the other position where they would be saved without actually knowing Christ, then the most best, the most loving thing you could do for them is to not tell them the gospel.
Yeah.
And because then they would continue on their simplicity,
yes,
and go to heaven. And if you tell them the gospel, now you've opened up a can of worms
and
some art.
And that defies logic. What happens in liberal denominations is there's not the need for missions. It's not the need for missions in the sense of going out and presenting the gospel. You may need missions to help them dig a well or learn their ABCs or something like that, but not to hear the gospel because you don't need it. So, all right, we have hit quickly.
Robert Schuller actually was a member of the Reformed Church in America.
Yeah.
And they did have a group that organized the evening service. I actually heard R.C. Sproul preach at the Crystal Cathedral in the evening service.
Seriously?
Yeah. Yeah, he did a sermon called Absalom, Absalom. It was quite moving.
Okay.
So there was like a little remnant that I guess controlled the evening service at the Crystal Cathedral.
Yeah, Schuller was a member of the Reformed Church of America, RCA.
Yeah.
So, Carl, we're going overtime. I'm going to have to get paid overtime.
No, real quick. I want to put out something that's obvious, but all the way from Romans 8:29 comes out right after Romans 8:28, which we all know is that God works good, but he does good out there. It's a very comforting verse. This part of that comforting,
yeah,
we really should see this together.
good. Okay. Final word to Carl. Okay, let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are the God of salvation, that you are the one who has saved us and not we ourselves. Father, we pray that as we have this knowledge of the great doctrines of grace, that you would bless us and give us joy and peace and comfort and empower us and also call us to do the work of Christians so that we would truly be Christ's ones. Thank you for this time. We pray for your blessing on the rest of this Lord's day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thank you.